Our text tonight is found in the book of Acts, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 11. We'll back up for the sake of putting ourselves into the context to the last verse of the 22nd chapter. So I'll begin reading Acts 22, verse 30, and I'll read into the text, stopping at verse 5, and I'll read further on as we make our way through the material tonight. So once again, would you listen as I read to you the Word of God? But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the crowd, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me struck?" Those who stood by said to him, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we again come to you asking for your mercy and help. We understand the words that are laid before us. We understand the meaning of it. And yet we acknowledge that even with a good understanding of the text, we find ourselves in need of your mercy and your aid, for we are not prone to pursue sin within ourselves as we need to be. We are hesitant to take up your word in ways that harm ourselves and bring pain. But Father, we need that your Spirit should take your word and press it upon us, that you should cause us to see where sin resides and repent of it, that you would point out to us weakness and teach us to lean upon you and your word for strength. Give us grace that we might hear and believe. And may the hearing of your word once again be a means by which you make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for this and ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, as we find ourselves picking up our study of the book of Acts, we again find Paul affirming particular things concerning his calling and his labors. We find him back just a couple of chapters ago in chapter 21 and verse 13, a simple declaration that I am ready to die. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. If that means dying, I'm ready for that. And so he affirms his willingness to pursue the calling to which God has called him at any cost, at any inconvenience. He declares in this particular passage that we're looking at tonight that he has a clear conscience as it regards to these things that God has called him to do. We'll spend a bit of time unpacking the nature of a conscience and what that actually is in a few moments. But for now, it is enough to say that he makes this declaration that he has been doing what he has been doing with a clear conscience before God. He had been away roughly 20 years from Jerusalem. Now, he had been to Jerusalem, but he had not spent a great deal of time in Jerusalem, and things had changed, of course, a good bit as well. His speech seems to certainly be a continuation of the conversation that comes before it. Paul, as we've seen over and over again, was not very shy. He was not hesitant to lay before them the truth concerning the Word of God, the truth concerning that which God had called him to perform. And so, if you recall, in the last conflict with the Jewish council, he had been dealing with his own history and how he had told the story of his conversion and the road to Damascus, and everything was just going on great. They were okay with all manner of odd events in the life of the Apostle Paul. But then he came to the point where he says, "And God told me to go to the Gentiles," and it was like a volcano erupting all of a sudden. And so picks up here with this saying, "And by the way, I have a perfectly clear conscience in this matter." that this is where God has called me. I have a good conscience in that which God has called him to do. And so we're finding ourselves in verses 1 through 5. We're finding ourselves in Paul's appearance before the council. We find him being brought down there by the Roman leader, by the Roman government, and to do so because, as the text in verse 30 says, he just wanted to find out what all the fussing was about. It's kind of like being away from a small gaggle of little children. And you find them in a room and the door is closed or closed somewhat, and you hear them arguing and screaming and yelling and getting in all kinds of disputes one with the other. And you go in and say, "What's going on here?" "Nothing. You know, nothing at all." And this is what we find the Roman government governing official trying to figure out. This big uproar, and he's saying, "Well, bring Paul down. Y'all come together. I need to understand what's going on. What is the conflict? What's it all about?" And as you know, knowing the text, he gets no better of an answer than you would have gotten with the four-year-olds. But it had to be asked, and it was. And it begins, as we look at the first verse, where he said he was looking intently at the council. Commentators have all kinds of creative ideas as to what exactly that means. Why was he looking intently at the council? Was he trying to figure them out? Was he trying to understand them? Was he trying to stir them up a bit? But for whatever the case, it may have been that it was just a room full of new faces. He had been away for 20 years. He had been in the thick of them prior to his conversion, as he was in the business of capturing Christians and killing them and imprisoning them and taking their goods. He would have known the council members, but things change over 20 years. Says he was looking intently, and Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up unto this day." Now, for whatever he's saying about the previous parts of his life, we know there was a good deal going on in his past that was not good. And yet he makes reference to his conscience being right in this matter of his whole life up until this point. And so Paul, in speaking to them, says, I have this matter of a good conscience. He was claiming faithfulness. And we'll get in just a moment now, moment or two now, into a discussion about what do we mean by a conscience. One of my great theologians that I've always attended to and listened to concerning the nature of the conscience was the blue fairy on Pinocchio. I think she was blue. She was one color or another. And she's speaking to Pinocchio, who wanted to be a real boy. And she tells him to be good. And he says, "I don't know how to be good." Now, this is a paraphrase, so excuse me if I haven't watched it lately. But her response to him was, "Let your conscience be your guide." And Pinocchio, being a wooden boy, did not know much, but he knew that he didn't have a conscience. So he said, "I don't have one of those, whatever that is that you're talking about." And so that's when the cricket comes into play. Jiminy the Cricket was going to be the conscience for them. Now, this is a great theological treatise and a great help to us as we try to understand the nature of the conscience. What humanity often considers the conscience to be is some form of authority, some power that directs our lives. But it is not that. The conscience, whatever it is, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, is fallen, as is your mind. And so letting your conscience be your guide is a very dangerous thing to do. And so the Apostle Paul might have in good conscience done that which is wrong in times past, but he still did it in good conscience. And so is that in any way condoning sin? Not at all. He claimed a faithfulness to the agenda to which he had been tied, that to which he felt called. He was deceived, and he was self-deceived concerning the nature of his calling and his nature of the church as it was beginning to unfold since Christ had come. And he was certainly not saying that because I had a clear conscience, I did not sin. If you'll recall, Paul wrote a few words about sin in the book of Romans, where he drives us all into the pit, that we might find ourselves in despair needing a Savior. And so it was not that he was trying to in any way saying, I've always done everything right. And that was not his affirmation, but he was saying that I have been faithful, and we might say in a sense to how I have understood things, how I believe. I was a very zealous persecutor of the church. So if you're, no, can't say that. He was simply saying that he has tried to live a life in harmony with right religious principles. Not at all that he was sinless, and his conscience directed, he had been faithful, which included the preaching of the gospel among Judaism. Paul, I don't think, was intending to reach back into his previous life and spend a bit of time there talking about how he could, with a good conscience, do bad things, which just simply means his mind was messed up, his thoughts were confused, his understanding was flawed. But he brings this up so that he might address that which is most present in his mind and in the mind of those who had joined together with the council, that what he was doing, which is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, is that which is pleasing in God's eye. For now he was being obedient to that which God had instructed him, and doing what he believed to be right, acting out the sense of right and wrong. So if we were going to quickly, briefly, imperfectly define the nature of the conscience, it is the ability to discern right and wrong. But the problem with that is men and women, boys and girls, all misunderstand a great deal concerning that which God has told them to do. Paul writes in 14:23 in the book of Romans, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not of faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That if we engage in an activity or a behavior, we must take great care that it is something which we have come to be convinced is right, and we have reason for being so convinced, and that having faith, we do it then unto the glory of God. But if we take up that which we would do, and we are questioning whether or not it is right or wrong, if we are doubting whether we should or should not, then Paul would be admonishing us to take care so that we do not in any wise sin against our conscience by doing that which we do not have faith, we do not have a convinced mind concerning. So, we've mentioned just a few lines, a few thoughts concerning the nature of the conscience and how the conscience is the ability to determine right and wrong, and how that it is flawed because it has fallen with the rest of us. We also remind ourselves that as a Christian we have a particular interest in this matter, as we want to understand the nature of having a clear conscience before God that is pleasing in the eyes of God. It is that we are to be obedient to God. We are to know what God has said and what God has required of us, and we are to do that. It is to be faithful to God and careful with the conscience. We are to teach it. We are to correct it. We are to reprove it. We are to train it. Those little items came from 2 Timothy 3:16 as it speaks about the Word of God and how the Word of God works in us, as we think about our conscience and how we are perceiving right and wrong, how we are addressing our thoughts and our interests and our desires. We are reminded that it is to be, as is the whole of us, to be sanctified, to be strengthened in our love for God, to be redirected, retrained, recognizing that it is fallen, our minds are fallen. You cannot depend upon them to take you in the right direction just because you believe something really, 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 really strongly. But it is to be measured by the Word of God. Your conscience isn't a cricket, nor is it anybody else or anything else. It is an understanding of truth and an understanding of how we might know what is right and wrong based upon what God has said is right and wrong. It is to be trained in understanding and wisdom and knowledge. As you make your way through the book of Proverbs, which is a great little thing to be adding to your regular Bible study. There's 31 there. It's almost like there's 31 days in the month. So you have to read a couple of extra on, you know, the other days that don't have 31 days. But you can handle it. But as they speak of, as the Proverbs speak about wisdom, speak about that which God has called us to, it is seeking to train up our understanding, to develop our wisdom, our knowledge, and our emotions and our preferences. It is to pursue the sanctification of our mind so that we might know that which is right and good, so that we might behave in a manner which would be consistent with a clear and a good conscience. So, what then is it for us as Christians to live with a Christian conscience, a good conscience? It is to be obedient to the law of God. It is to be faithful to God's calling. Conscience is to be taught and corrected by Scripture. Our conscience is only a safe guide when it is taught by the Spirit and the Word. Paul's pre-conversion conscience was clear, in a sense. And be careful that you don't misunderstand me, and be careful that you don't let me mislead you. The clearness, or the conscience itself, can do that. What you can do that which is wrong, and still feel that it is right, and be convinced that it's right, and that you were doing that which is pleasing to God. That doesn't make it pleasing to God, and those sins still count. But it is a matter of confusion and misunderstanding. But it is a call that we are called to, as we take note of those around us who seek to do good but lack an understanding of what good really is. They might act in a good conscience, but to a bad end, which is, as you're measuring sins, it's a good bit better than having a bad intention and doing evil. But nonetheless, his post-conversion conscience was clear because he did what was right. He did what God had told him to do. And so the first verse of our text tonight simply brings before our eyes Paul's simple declaration that got him in trouble, like many of his other simple declarations, to be hit on the mouth, the instrument that was being used to say those things which the high priest thought were unacceptable. In verses 2 through 5, that conflict is picked up as Paul is opposed by the high priest, an unlawful command by the high priest as he commands Paul to be struck. The thing was, they had this little thing in the law, maybe like in our country as well, where you don't execute a man and then do the trial. That's kind of unacceptable behavior. Well, yeah, we went ahead and sent him to the death row and took care of that, so that's out of the way. Now we can go ahead and do the trial thing and find out if he's guilty or not. Well, the high priest would have known that it was against the law to punish a man who had not been tried yet for the crime. And so, as Paul addresses this inconsistency, he says an unlawful command by the high priest. Seeing that Paul was a perverter of the truth, he said, just slap him in the mouth. Knock that out of his mouth. You can imagine that when Paul stood up and began to speak, and he says, I have a clear conscience from beginning to the end, and their conflict at the moment is about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, or being sent to the Gentiles, or even noticing the Gentiles in any fashion, that move that Paul took at this point by saying, you know, what I have been doing is right. It is good. It is pleasing in the eyes of God. It is consistent with what I have been told by God to be about. And so, that's what they heard. They heard Gentile conversion, good conscience, slap the boy. We've seen enough of this. This particular high priest, by the way, was not in the Apostle Paul fan club. He was one who had it out for Paul for quite a bit later, not too long after this. He makes a trip of 65 miles, which is not like getting in your car and traveling 65 miles. It's more likely walking. If not walking, then a small beast of burden would have carried him. But he went out of his way to try to bring accusations against Paul later on. We find also, which pops up in just a few moments, the willingness for these men who were Pharisees and Sadducees to exist together, to come together for the prosecution of the Apostle Paul, when they pretty much hated each other about as much as you could. You'd be like, if you were Pharisees, the Sadducees, and then the Gentiles. But nonetheless, their despite of the Sadducees was large, as it was that the Sadducees so looked down upon the Pharisees likewise. And so they would gather together to this end, not unlike we see in the culture and world of our day, when you find progressives anxious and willing to participate with men of all stripes, including Islam or Muslims, as they oppose that which the church is about. They are glad to take up the opportunity of finding a comrade, even in the most vile and wicked places possible. This was the hostility. This was something which it was difficult to understand, how it was that they should be so wicked, so much so that the Roman governor could not imagine what was going on. It was like an oddity that they would be fighting among themselves in such a zeal and ferocity. And so we'll pause for a moment. I don't mean by pause, we're going to stop. We'll take a little bunny trail for just a moment for the sake of trying to get a handle on how this fits in, how this applies, how this plugs into our life as a church and our life as a people of God in the world and the culture of this day in which we live. Shortly put, why so much aggressions? Why so much hate? Why so much hostility pointed against Paul, pointed against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there are answers there, but at the center of these answers, there is a simple explanation concerning the nature of man, and that is that they were great lovers of themselves. Now, we hear a good bit in our day concerning the narcissist and narcissism, and how men and women with a passion pursue one thing. The name is somewhat new, but the practice is not at all. It is the love of self, as the Bible characterizes it, where men are selfish and deceptive and charming, men and women. I don't want to be leaving out part of the congregation here. Men and women are selfish and deceptive and charming. They won't take responsibility for their sins or their failures. They blame others. They have no sympathy, no empathy, always after the power and the control that they might lay hold of. They are those who feel as though the rules don't apply to them. They don't know how to apologize. Have you ever had someone come and apologize to you, and as you walked away from that discussion, you felt almost guilty for something that had been done against you? And as they apologize with conjunctions, you know, I'm so sorry that I might have maybe hurt your feelings, but you know what you did. And that kind of thinking, that kind of self-absorption where you can't even deal with conflict between yourself and another individual without defending and promoting your own agendas and your own purpose. This kind of thinking, this kind of passion for self was that which was so much a part of the life of the Jewish council, the Jewish community of this age. So how do we understand this hate? Lovers of self see others as things to be used and to be manipulated. So how do we deal with such when it's directed towards us? How did Paul react to that despising of himself? Get it into the head that sin is not reasonable. Sometimes we try to press upon others and try to understand their thought process based upon how we think as believers. But for the ungodly, their life is not so. They are not reasonable. They do not pursue biblical logic. They are wicked, and they just love to do wicked things. The wicked stay up at night dreaming of that which they might do, which is wicked and harmful to others. These things call us to also understand the truth and to live faithfully before God. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians in 1:27, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Only let your manner be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He calls upon us. And so as the Apostle Paul interacts with the council, as he defends that which he has been called to do, as he affirms that he has lived a life that is consistent with the gospel which has been given to him, he, by so affirming this conscience matter, he steps himself into the path of the blow of that one who would be commanded to strike him. Paul's response following that was, God will strike you, for you break the law, as he did. And he called them a whitewashed wall. Our Lord had a fancy for calling them whitewashed sepulchres. I like that one even better. But a whitewashed wall is, you know, as you go into a building situation and you find an old beat down house and you think, I can flip this. And so you look around and say, that's pretty eaten up with termites or bugs or rot. You know what would fix that? A good can of paint. So they cover the wall up, all of the structural deformities, all of that damage that had been done by time and whatever else might have intruded into the wood, is covered up by a bit of paint. It is just another way of saying you're a hypocrite. You are one who has not dealt with sin, but has pretended as though you are right when you are not. Christ in 18:22 of the Gospel of John is spoken of here. It says, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus by his hand, saying, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I had said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Jesus, of course, gets a little more leverage than the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul said, you know, when they told Paul, you've struck the high priest, he said, oh, sorry, didn't know it was him. Why he didn't know it was him is the question indeed. You know, was it because they keep changing him around? They had a good pattern of shifting high priest in and out, and sometimes the power behind the throne was the real power when the high priest was just a figurehead that sat there for the council. But whatever the case, it had been 20 years since he had spent any time in Jerusalem. The changes in leadership were typical politics. And perhaps Paul was being a little snarky. I don't really think it was, but at least one commentator picked it up and thought it was entertaining for me to read about it. How could this man be high priest if he doesn't know the law? Well, understanding a little bit about how the high priests were selected in that era might give way to an acceptance that maybe this high priest just didn't care that much about the law. It was not that he did not know it. Either way, Paul affirms that you are to treat those who are over you, the rulers that God has placed over you, in a particular way with honor. And Paul says, that's what I intend to do. Didn't know he was a high priest at all. And yet, he is called upon, or he calls upon himself to affirm that in the presence of these others, and that he has affirmed the fifth commandment and that which God requires of us, that we obey those whom God has put over us. So, first five verses, I kept myself faithful to the calling to which I have called. I have a clear conscience in this matter, a smack on the mouth, an affirmation that yes, we ought to be obedient to those whom God has placed over us. And then in verses 6 through 8, the pace begins to pick up a good bit. Very entertaining little section there as you watch the Apostle Paul work the crowd. says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." Paul knew where the buttons were, and he was going to push them, which indeed he did. He says, "I'm a Pharisee." The Pharisees were very faithful students of Old Testament Scripture. They were legalists, and you remember that we mentioned this before, that prior to the coming of Christ, if you called someone a Pharisee, you were saying something that was meaningful. You were honoring them. You were praising them. You were acknowledging their place of importance within the life of Israel. But as Christ left this earth, now when you call someone a Pharisee, what do you intend? Not that any of you would do that. But what is behind this? You're a Pharisee. You mean by that that they are legalists, that they have in some way pursued a right relationship with God by their self-righteousness. And this was not the case at this point. They were legalists and moving more and more towards that. But they had a good reputation. They believed in many of the things which we believe in. They believe in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believe in miracles. They believe in spiritual realities. In our age, there are those like the Sadducees who would deny these things, and they deny them because they know miracles don't happen because miracles don't happen. They know that resurrections don't happen because resurrections don't happen. That's their reasoning and their logic and their understanding of these things. But Paul was saying, those of you who know the truth of God's Word, those of you who are like me, a Pharisee, you know that the reason they have me here is the resurrection of Christ. Well, not the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection. For Paul, it would have been of Christ. And so, he is simply saying, I believe what God says on these matters. I am a Pharisee, I am a son of the Pharisees, meaning more so that he was a child of that party. He was part of that group, part of that tribe. And he was accused because of his love of the truth, which he held in common, at least in part, with the Pharisees of his day. It was like throwing raw meat to a pack of wild dogs. The high priest did make a play to try to gain back control. Didn't work. And eventually one of the Pharisees stood and said, "This man is guiltless. This man is not to be accused. This man is simply affirming that he believes in the resurrection." He said yes to the supernatural, and you might say yes to the supernatural as well by letting this man go free. And then verses 9 through 11, that is an interesting little passage to watch Paul maneuver the crowd and to bring about a little disruption, which the high priest could not control and the Roman governor had to deal with. Rome did not look upon its governors of distant lands with favor when they allowed a good bit of unrest. So it was the Roman governor's obligation to deal with these things and to deal with it quickly. So in verse 9 we read, "A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?'" They pull this angel card. "You don't believe in angels, but what if an angel did talk to him? What if an angel told him these things?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts of me in Jerusalem, you shall testify also in Rome." Just a couple of things in these last few verses. The Sadducees were, in a sense, the liberals of their church in that day, and they wanted him to be put to death. The Pharisees, 20 minutes ago, were okay with him being put to death, but now, as that he's been loaded down with the accolades and the affirmations of the Pharisee sect. They are saying, no, he must be without guilt because he believes in the resurrection. And whether we like it or not, it is almost always about theology. Not always good theology, but about that which we embrace as being the Word of God and the truth of God. He was rescued once again by Providence's hand as God moved in the civil government to do that which he had determined that they would do. We've seen this in chapter 21 and chapter 22. And this again for us as the people of God. We talk from time to time about the difficulties and the trials and the struggles that we face now in this age and may more so see in the age to come, in the life that lays before us. Things don't look at times all that positive. It doesn't look like Washington is going to be flying people down to meet with us and to get our counsel as to how the government ought to be run. They don't seem overly interested in our opinion in these matters. And so as we think about how God interacts with his creation, we see as he reaches in with the arm of Rome to pull Paul out to preserve his life from this conflict that was going about. Again, happened in chapter 21, happened in chapter 22. It continues to happen throughout the history of Christ's church that God is the King of all the earth. He does that which is pleasing in his eyes, and we ought not to be discouraged and disheartened when we see government taking wicked turns, taking wicked directions. God is quite able to move within the boundaries of this world and to save his people as it pleases him. And this is an encouragement. And verse 11, that following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. You can understand why he would need to hear that from the Lord, as the picture that is painted by Luke in this account was that the Roman governor, the tribune, was afraid they were going to pull him in pieces, tear him up physically, kill him. And so even with the Apostle Paul, there is a sense of this is not a pleasant experience. And so the Lord appears. Let me read a couple of verses in similar situations for you as we move to the conclusion of this text. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing and another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, chapter 21. Chapter 22, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, which always kind of makes an interesting conversation. Acts chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Acts 22, and he saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. The Lord over and over speaking to the Apostle Paul, telling him when to leave and when to move. And on this particular occasion, he says, be encouraged. This is how it's going to wind down. Take courage, for as you have talked about me in Jerusalem, you will make it to Rome. Now, we look at this and we recognize from having read the end of this book already and having gone further in the understanding of church history that the Apostle Paul was not a man that was squeamish. But you'll note that in this reminder that I'm going to send you to Rome, you're going to get there, doesn't mention anything about the perfect, pleasant life that he would have until that day. It is still a call to be taken. It is a call to courage because God has called him to a difficult task and he has been called to be faithful to the Lord. And so he would make it to Rome indeed, be encouraged, but be encouraged also knowing that the future that lays before you is one that will include suffering and finally death. And so this promised future, you'll witness for Jesus in Rome, and yet no comfort is offered beyond that. You'll get there. You will do that which God has called you to do. Death is still on the table. Paul is still aware of that. But ministry is also on the table as well. The Lord Jesus speaks to the Apostle Paul and reminds him that you have a future, you have a destination, you have a work that is yet to be done, which, again, for us, is intended to be a great encouragement, that whether life gets difficult or whether God causes it to become more pleasant. Either in hardship or in great blessings, we have a calling, and that calling is to continue to be faithful as His people in our families, in our churches, in our communities, to be faithful that which God has called us to, that we might continue the work and finish the task. May it please God that as we contemplate the text, as we think about the Apostle Paul's continued ministry throughout the book of Acts, we're reminded here to be faithful to the calling to which He has called us, to be continually anxious for the work that He has called us to. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon our understanding of the life of the Apostle Paul. We are again encouraged by how You worked through him, how You have performed great deeds in his life. And we know, Father, that these stories which are told by Luke are intended for us to understand better the life of the church, understand our calling, understand that which God has set apart for us to do as well, to be faithful to the end, to be a men and women of good conscience, resting upon Your law, faithfully performing Your will. We pray in Christ's name.